John chapter 3, starting in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and do you not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak that we know what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Please be seated. A little bit later, we're going to be visiting Numbers chapter 21, if you want to stick your finger in there as well. But we're going to be spending the majority of our time in John chapter 3. And it's no mistake that as we've been going through the ministry of Jesus in chronological order, that we see that this chapter is right at the forefront of his ministry. It's right at the very first part of his ministry. Up to this point, obviously after his birth and then and his childhood, the first thing that occurred was to maintain righteousness, he was baptized, and then he was immediately led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days for fasting and praying. And he began to gather his disciples at that point. And then we saw his first miracle, which was the turning of the water into wine wedding at Cana. And then immediately after this, as he is establishing his ministry, as people are beginning to hear, he comes into Jerusalem. The center, the core of all of Jewish life, the civic, the religious, and in some ways the governmental core of all of Jewish life. He comes into Jerusalem, and he already has a reputation enough to draw the interest of a man like Nicodemus. It probably helped matter that the first thing he did when he came into Jerusalem was upset all the money changers and drove out all the animals of the temple yard. But he has done many things to this point which are kind of unspoken. We don't really know what other signs or miracles he has done other than the water into wine, because John didn't see fit that it was necessary to record them. And we don't see them in the other Gospels. But there are things that Jesus has begun to do that's drawn the attention of the Sanhedrin, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And it's at the very beginning of his ministry. What it draws out is the truth of the gospel. It draws out the central precept of the gospel in this passage in John chapter 3. As we see him speaking to Nicodemus, we understand that the Nicodemus, we're going to be going through teaching on 9 through 15, but I think it was important to kind of run up to that point to begin at the beginning of the chapter, because we see that Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and he's a ruler of the Jews. He's a ruler of a member of the ruling Sanhedrin. He was, as a matter of fact, the central teacher in this group. And he's noted here as a ruler. And if you think about it, there were, approximately 6,000 or so rabbis in all of Israel. And there were, a couple thousand Levites and priests. And of those, of that group of people, 70 from those two groups, so the Pharisees and the Sadducees, came together to form a governing body called the Sanhedrin. And this man was the teacher of the Sanhedrin. He was educated, obviously. Nicodemus, as a matter of fact, is a Greek name, so he was certainly educated. He was purported to be the third richest man in the land. So in some ways, this was the best. Nicodemus was the best that man has to offer. Yet according to Jesus, even as religious and as successful as he was, he greatly lacked. In my line of work, I am exposed to a lot of people who are the best that man has to offer. I walk with kings and princes in what I do. Men and women of high regard, of high reputation, and some of them who freely speak the name of God. And yet at the same time, I just looking into their hearts and their lives, I kind of get a picture of who Nicodemus was. Good-hearted people, but I don't think they quite understand yet, as Nicodemus doesn't quite understand that he must be born again. And Jesus is trying to tell Nicodemus that you must be born again. And as we talked about last week, the Greek word for must translates must be born again. And so he says, unless you do not do so, you will not see the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus' first question in verse 4 is, how can a man be born again when he's old? How can he enter into his mother's womb a second time? So he's questioning the possibility of a new birth. I don't know, there's a sense of facetiousness to that question, but I think that he's trying truly to understand. He's trying to draw Jesus out to give him some clarity here as to what he's talking about. You know, so I don't think he's trying to be challenging. I think he really is asking honest questions, but if you think about it, how can a man be born again when he is old? I mean, my gosh, I've been living this way in my own case. I was living this way until I was 29 years old, and the Lord grabbed my heart, you know, and at 30 years old, most people will tell you that, you know, that by the age of 24, you've pretty much hardened into who you're going to be. You know, your philosophies on life, your ideas of who you are pretty much have established by the time you're 24 or so, you know. Unfortunately, there's a lot of men these days that think adolescence carries into their 30s and 40s, but that's a whole nother subject matter, a whole nother sermon. So, you know, by the time I'm 30, I could ask that same question, how can a man be born again when he is old? And that's what Nicodemus is asking. You're telling me, how can I change? How, you know, what is it that I've been doing all these years that is not sufficient? So he's questioning the possibility of the new birth. And so Jesus, of course, tells him, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that is born of the spirit is spirit. It's not the same birth twice. That was a physical birth. This is a spiritual birth. You were born with sin. You were born apart from God. Now you must be born into the family of God. It is the impact in the life of the person. We cannot join the church. We have to be born into it. We cannot be born. We cannot join the family of God. We have to be born into it. And it's important to understand the spiritual birth, because the child inherits the nature of the parent. Man, I mean, my dad's been gone for, 32 years. And there was a lot of stuff that I saw him do that I just like, that's never going to happen. I'm just not going to do that. And then, of course, like so many of us, we go, oh my gosh, when did I turn into my dad? The child inherits the nature of the parent. For some of the folks here, that's a marvelous thing. You know, as I see your children, or even the children that are prodigal at the moment, I see the nature of the parent, and so I hold out hope. So, but the child inherits the nature of the parent. So when we're born of water, in the confinement of our sinful nature and our flesh, the only way we can be born into the family of God is to be born again. And in 2 Peter 1, it says that we are partakers of the divine nature. We become part of that. In 1 Peter 2, it says we develop an appetite for the things of God. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. We cannot know those spiritual things until we become spiritually reborn. So these are the things that Jesus and Nicodemus are talking about. And so his first question was, how can it be possible? How can a man be born again when he is old? What we're picking up today is the second question. How can these things be? How can this, if this is true, how can it happen? How can these things be? So this is, how do I get born again, Jesus? If you're telling me this is the truth, how can I do this? So Jesus responds to the second question. Nicodemus is confused. He is so set in his thinking. He already believes that this new birth has happened to him and to all of Israel who is faithful, that he is confined by that understanding. So he is so confined by the limits of that understanding. And so Jesus needs to keep explaining, how is it that we are not already reborn as was promised in the prophets to Israel? We ask that same question today in a different way. How is it that I cannot be a partaker of heaven apart from God? Why is it that I need to be born again? And so Jesus challenges him. And he says, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? The teacher of Israel? The teacher of Israel. And you do not know these things. The most renowned, recognized teacher in Israel, the teacher in the seat of Moses, you've been teaching all along that which you don't even know. So Jesus is chiding Nicodemus for not being aware of the need and the promise of the new birth, because in the Old Testament, they're plainly laid out. This is, being born again is not a New Testament creation. We have to understand that. And as Christians who are subject to the full counsel of God, we have to believe that, especially as we're talking to folks who don't understand it, is that being born again in the Spirit of God is not a New Testament creation. God is unchanging. He's without shadow of turning. So this was pre-told. This was already taught in the Old Testament. It's just unfortunate that they didn't pick it up. They believe that by virtue of being children of Abraham, they were born again. They were saved. They were set apart. Well, they were set apart. They are special people. They're special children of God, and they continue to be. But that doesn't make them reborn. Nicodemus knew these passages well, but believed that they had been fulfilled. He knew the facts, but he couldn't understand the truths. You ever met anybody like that? Can quote you scripture after scripture, but they don't understand the truth. In Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34, it says, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. In Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, it says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart, take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. We have been, and that's what his next statement is, we have been testifying to those things in the scriptures. We speak what we know and testify to what we've seen, Jesus tells him, and you do not receive our witness. Well, who's the we, first of all? Some would say it's John the Baptist. Some would tell you it's the disciples. No, it's the Trinity. We have been telling you these things. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit has been telling you things clearly in Scripture, that we've been testifying to these truths, the truths of being reborn, and you do not receive our witness. He's talking about the prophecy of Scripture as well as the truth that Jesus is now bringing. The very things, everything he does with the point of bringing the truth of God to the people. This is something that Nicodemus, as a teacher of Israel, should have been living in expectation of and teaching others. This is the Messiah. this is what you can look for, and this is what's going to happen. And so there's an expectation of that salvation in the proper way. But they didn't expect anything like Jesus. And that's part of what Nicodemus's problem was. He didn't expect anything like Jesus. Not some carpenter from Galilee. And so Jesus, and I believe at this point, I don't know, maybe I'm just being soft-hearted about it, but you know, I'm thinking that Nicodemus, at this, he's engaged, man. He's not. This is not a man that's questioning for the sake of questioning. He's, I think there's a term now for people in social media called trolls. You know, they just go out and they look for comments and stuff on Facebook just so they could start an argument. You know, you know, they especially like Christians, of course. And this guy's not a troll, you know. He's looking for, yeah, I like that name too. It's kind of fitting. Hiding under bridges, waiting to kill people. He's not doing that. I sense that he really has a desire to understand. I think that he's just been maybe accepting the teachings that of tradition that have just come along, and so he's taken those things up. So Jesus tells him, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, I've been trying to explain to you about, you know, about natural birth and spiritual birth. You know, even brought in the idea of the wind, you know, that you don't know where the wind's coming from, you don't know where it's going to, and yet you see the effects of it. And I'm telling you these earthly things. How you believe it if I tell you heavenly things? Because there's nobody that's seen heavenly things except for those that have come from heaven. No one has ascended to heaven, it says, but he who came down from heaven. So how can I explain these things to you if I can't get past the misunderstanding that you currently have? Well, part of it was because the natural understands the natural, and the spiritual understands the spiritual. Yes. So this is a simple look at the earthly things. And he was trying to make it plain. And Jesus makes it clear that he can speak authoritatively about things in heaven, but nobody else can. And that's what he was trying to get across to Nicodemus. So then in verse 14, he says something that that hopefully would make it plain to Nicodemus, because it's something he should have known. And hopefully makes it plain to us as well. It says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So if you would turn with me to Numbers 21, and that will give us the reading that we're looking, that he's referring to. And this is something that Nicodemus would have been very, very familiar with. Numbers 21, starting in verse 4. Of course, this is the children of Israel. They've come out of Egypt. They've been wandering around the desert for quite some time now. And they're frustrated. They are totally frustrated. As a matter of fact, they've been in the desert so long that Aaron's dead by now. And it says that they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way, and the people spoke against God. See, and that should have been the first clue. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So Jesus makes this remarkable statement that the serpent was a picture of Jesus and his work. He immediately tied himself to what was going on in Numbers. He interprets it here from Nicodemus. Nicodemus probably had some very different teaching. I don't know what the rabbinical teaching on this would have been, so I don't have a clue, but he had a very different understanding of what this was about, and he certainly did not see it as a picture of the Christ to come. So he interprets it here for Nicodemus, and he clearly ties himself to this picture. They were sick of the manna. They were sick of it. And it says, and they say here, why have you brought us up out of the wilderness, Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water. Not true. Not true. They had food. They had provision. The problem is they didn't have a menu. It's important to understand, because the Lord is very specific in his prescription for sin. It is this way because God wants it this way. He gives us provision for the forgiveness of our sin, but we cannot select from a menu of options. Amen. Acts 4:12 says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The problem is not being saved. The problem is we don't have a menu. Serpents are often used as pictures of evil in the Bible. Plenty of references to that. But the Lord sent fiery serpents, or we might better understand, poisonous serpents, poisonous snakes into the camp because of their complaint. And so it says a lot of Israel died. And so they prayed and they said, take away the snakes. Well, the Lord, Moses prayed to the Lord. The Lord did not respond by taking away the snakes. The Lord responded by giving them a remedy. And so he tells Moses to make this snake, this fiery serpent, this poisonous, this sculpture of a poisonous snake out of bronze, because bronze is a metal associated with judgment in the Bible. And bronze is specifically molded bronze, or, you know, cast bronze, you know, bronze with fire is a picture of judgment. And so Jesus says, even though the Son of Man must be lifted up, and that's exactly what Moses was called to do, was to lift up that serpent. Now, think about this for a moment. You get a snake bite during that time. First of all, there were no cell phones. Not a bad thing, but there were no cell phones. There was no antivenom. There was no ER that you could take these folks to. If you were bit, you were pretty well dead. You suffered miserably as your body reacts to the toxins in your blood, producing in a lot of cases, shortness of breath, depending upon the type of snake it is, paralysis, a lot of times, nausea, fever. As that toxin works its way through your body. And just as you suffer miserably, you die miserably as your body shuts down and your organs begin to turn off one by one. The same way that they were snake bit, we are sin bit. The poison of that snake bite works in us through our entire lives, systematically killing us until we die miserably and for eternity. So Jesus says, even so, the Son of Man must be lifted up. What he was speaking of was that he was being lifted up to describe both his crucifixion and his ascension. Both of those meanings are in view, both his suffering and his exaltation. Loved what we sang this morning, so appropriate. Jesus was lifted up in both ways. You know, we might be willing to do 100 things to earn our salvation, but God commands us only to trust in him, to look to him. Isaiah 45:22 says, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. So this bronze serpent speaks of sin judged. Just as Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us on the cross. He never sinned, but he became sin for us on the cross. Our sin was judged in him. And so this bronze serpent is a picture of that sin that is judged and dealt with. And he says, and Moses is, now think about this for a moment, you know, especially in our 21st century heads, you know, that somebody is coming to you and saying, look, we don't have anything to help you with your snake bite, but however, you need to look at this bronze serpent and you will be cured. And I think rightly so, if somebody came to us in that way today, we would say, I think I'll pass. But these were the children of God. And this was God's own leader, appointed leader to them, Moses, telling them that they were to do this. And the reason was to bring about a picture of Christ. The thing is that even today, you know, we can tell somebody, man, you are snake bit, you are sin bit, and you are going to die miserably for eternity. And there's only one way to be saved. You need to gaze upon him who has been lifted up. No thanks. I think I'll wait for another. We would have wanted to do something different so we wouldn't feel so bad. That's the reason why we don't want to gaze upon the cross, because if we truly realize the cost, then we realize truly how sinful we are, and we have such difficulty in judging ourselves that way. We have such difficulty in viewing ourselves in such a bad, bad way. We would have wanted to diminish that sense of sin, possibly putting an image of a man up on the pole. But because, see, we can see both good and bad in a man. There's an opportunity to weigh and to measure if he was good enough. The people weren't saved by doing anything but simply looking to the bronze serpent. That's it. They just had to gaze upon the bronze. They didn't have to touch it. They didn't have to worship it. They didn't have to sacrifice to it. They didn't have to make another one and bring that into their tent. And they certainly couldn't send somebody else to do it for them. All they had to do was gaze upon it. Now, why did God do that? Because he did. Because he wanted to give us a picture of Christ lifted up. The only Savior lifted up. They had to trust that something as seemingly foolish as looking at such a thing would be sufficient to save them. They had to suspend their own beliefs. They had to suspend their own desires. And they had to look in faith to what God had called them to do. Now, I don't believe that that's suspending reason at all, because I think the gospel is full of reason. And I think, but reason alone without a spiritual understanding will not get you there. So they had to trust that something as foolish as looking at this would be sufficient to save them. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved is the power of God." All they had to do was look, to gaze upon this bronze serpent. Just as we begin our relationship in Christ by seeing him on the cross, so must our relationship continue looking to the author and finisher of our faith. Lifted up on the cross, lifted up into heaven, and now lifted up in his glory as he's seated at the right hand of the Father. We continue to gaze upon him. And as we gaze up, as we recognize what he has truly done, we are called to worship, because those who have been forgiven much love much. And so we see, as we gaze upon what has happened to this man, as he looked past the shame to the glory, to the joy that was beyond it, as we gaze upon this man on the cross, we see exactly how much he loved us. And our heart just pours out in a desire to worship him and to love him and to continue to look upon him. The crucified man, the resurrected man, and the ascended man. The crucified God, the resurrected God, the ascended God. And he says, if you do these things, that you are to do these things, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Since remedy was given, it can be clearly understood that, again, the problem is not the provision. It's the fact that we don't have any other choice on how we get to do this. I think deep down, especially since the Word tells us that we're all built with a sense of eternity in our heart, I think we all yearn to be saved. Even the unsaved yearn to be saved. But they don't like the remedy. They would rather pick and choose as to how they can get to heaven. I was talking with somebody earlier about a group of people, and they were surprised to hear me call it a religion. I don't know. It's most noted by, as I say, Keep Calm and Chive On, I think. I don't know if you've heard that or not, but the basic understanding is that they gather together in these kind of hedonistic parties, and you know, anything goes, and there's a lot of flesh in this, a whole lot of flesh in it, but as frequently as they get together to party and to really debase themselves, they also get together and do some wonderful things. I mean, some really wonderful things, you know, in terms of helping other people out and you know, bringing things to light that need to be brought to light, you know, making contributions and actually moving on, you know, helping people out, and you know, and so they're good folks, right? And so as I was talking to this person, I said, well, it's no different from any other religion. It's a religion. You know, their desire, and they basically are acting out on what they believe. And if you're acting out on what you believe, then if the cross is the only thing that is offered to you and you don't like that, then you're going to reject it. So the problem is not that God has not offered a way. It's just that you don't like the way that he offered it, or you don't like what it is that he has offered. You want a choice. You want to be able to pick from the menu. But Jesus makes it clear. This is how you're born again. And you must be, remember that, you must be born again to see the kingdom of heaven. And this is how you're born again, is that you gaze upon Jesus. You gaze upon the crucified, resurrected, ascended Christ. And it is that you do so that you should not perish, but have eternal life. The idea behind eternal life means much more than a long or a never-ending life. Eternal life does not mean that this life goes on forever. Instead, eternal life has the idea of a certain quality of life and of God's kind of life. And if you read the book of Ephesians, the very first part of the book of Ephesians tells us that we are already living in the eternities. We're already living in the richness of the inheritance of Christ because we have been born again. We're kids of, we're the children of God. And as we've been talking on Thursday nights, as we go through the book of Hebrews, where it says that because of what Christ has done and the veil has been torn, and we can walk into the Holy of Holies, walk in boldly into the Holy of Holies. That doesn't mean we walk in cocky, What that means is, and the illustration that I used on Thursday, I think it fits marvelously. My son, grown man, mid-20s, has a key to my house, you know, and he knows that he can come into my home at any time, and he is welcomed warmly. He belongs. He belongs. He lives in a different place, but he belongs when he comes into my home, and he knows that. Whenever I come into the Holy of Holies, whenever I walk boldly into the presence of God and the throne room of God, it's because as his kid, I belong. Amen. And that is eternal life. Today, now, here, that is eternal life. So why did God do this? We'll get into this more next week, but we can clearly see it from verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So how do we take this home? If you've been in church all of your life and you don't understand this, you need to be born again. I would ask that today would be the day of your salvation, that today would be the day that you come to an understanding of what Christ did for you, and that that is the only name by which we will be saved, and that you call upon him, and that you receive that salvation. Last week we talked about the sinner's must. Somebody once called John chapter 3 the must-read chapter, because last week the sinner must be born again. This week, the Savior must be lifted up. John chapter 3 truly is a must read. Are you looking for an alternative to salvation? You shall not find it. You absolutely will not find it. If you have been saved, if you've been walking with the Lord, even if, you know, just momentarily, if you, for a long time, you've taken your eyes off the cross, and you've taken your eyes off of Christ, I encourage you to cast your eyes upon him again, to gaze upon the Lord, to look upon the Lord. You know, have you trusted Christ for your salvation? And then if you have, do you yet trust him with your life? You can't let trace amounts of the snake venom continue to poison a life that Christ desires to live in you. And he desires for that life to be abundant. Is anything in your life keeping you from feeling like you cannot walk boldly into the Holy of Holies, that somehow you don't belong? That's a lie from the pit of hell. You belong. That is great news. That is glorious news.